Welcome, everyone. I'm Holly Bott, and this is From Surviving to Living, the podcast where raw stories of transformation are told. This is not just a podcast. It's the power of change. God is interested in you. My story is not fiction. I'm a woman, a felon, a sex offender. I did hard time. I am so awed by Jesus, I will risk my reputation and talk about it. He transformed me. He will do that for you. I trust him. I hope you do too. Are you hurting? Are you sick of just surviving? I was too. How does one really, truly live? God causes transformation. It is possible for everyone. Thank God. I never saw it coming. Let me tell you how it happens. Get ready for your adventure of faith and life beyond bars. This is From Surviving to Living. Have you experienced emotional abuse, legal system challenges, or parental alienation? Are you hurting and in need of real help? In 2014, I was 3 years into my 8-year prison sentence. I would face all of these painful issues and more as I sought to remain connected to my family. Discover with me the secret of peace in any circumstance and the issues that stand in our way. While this episode discusses difficult subjects, it points us to real hope for our future. Listen until the end. You won't want to miss a word. This is Last Call. Mommy, do you still love us? Vivi's little voice sang out across the phone lines. It was the summer of 2014. Timmy, under supervision of Child Protective Services, was in foster care. My heart ached as each month new reports from social services arrived, documenting their life. "Yes, I do, Vivi," I answered, surprised at her question. "I thought so," she mused. "Brian visited and said you didn't love us anymore, but I thought, that can't be true. Or why would you send me new bracelets every week, Mommy?" Brian was Timmy's social worker. Pride over Vivi's critical thinking skills was being drowned out by my outrage at Brian. How could any adult tell children their mother doesn't love them anymore? I was shocked. "Vivi, I am so proud of you. You are so smart, and I love you so much. Yes, I do. Thank you for asking me that question," I reassured her. Privately, I wondered how to stick it to Brian. Have you ever been confronted with uncomfortable questions at an unexpected moment? Have you ever wanted to resolve a painful issue but felt unsure how to proceed? Do you struggle with conflict in relationships today? I'd been incarcerated now for 3 years, and I called my children daily. "Do you know why I answered the phone for you?" my husband snarled. One afternoon, I did not know. We rarely spoke. My husband's phone was the only source of connection for me to our young children. I called, and usually they would answer. Occasionally, my husband answered silently, passing the phone over. I paid for all phone calls, so money couldn't be on his mind. He didn't wait for my response as he rushed on. "I answered this phone for you because our sons are old enough to remember you. They would be mad at me if I didn't." He sucked in a breath. "They want to talk to you," he spit out angrily. Eerily, his voice dropped, a man finding control. His next question was almost sing-song, but you know what? This time, he waited for my response, and frozen, I didn't answer. I was almost afraid to. He snickered into the silence. Feeling more powerful, he pressed on. "Vivi was only 4 years old when you went to prison. Too young to remember you. It's my mission to make her hate you as much as I do." His voice had risen in volume as he spoke. ending at a near shout, shaking with hatred. I listened horrified, disbelieving. He swallowed a hysteric, manic giggle, continuing, "If I can't make her hate you, I'll make her forget you completely." He erupted into laughter. He was expressing intentional harm, describing a world without gravity, Earth without a sun, things that do not happen. I said something stupid, "But that's wrong." Laughter roared out of the phone. "I know, it's great!" He waited for me to respond. Speechless again, I said nothing. A minute, then, instantly calm, he hissed, "And no one is going to stop me." Click. Prior to my incarceration, my family attended church together. I remember one sermon the pastor told this story. I asked my wife to name something I could do to make her feel more loved, and she answered, "Say I love you more." For the next year, the pastor continued, I said, "I love you," more often. The following year, I asked my wife again, "Name something I can do to make you feel more loved." The pastor told us, she responded again, "Say I love you more." And I was flabbergasted. I knew I had already said I love you more than she had, yet she still wanted it more. This story stuck with me, and I determined to ask my children this question often. They would usually answer with a shrug or a smile, unsure what to ask for. But in June 2014, Tim's answer was very specific. Lonely, in foster care 6 months, he replied, "Mom, write me more letters. Write me 3 times a week, 3 times a week. Tim's foster care status made phone calls to him expensive. Now I struggled to afford 2 or 3 calls with him a month. I agonized over this situation. I worked as a janitor and wanted a better job, but feared failure. I was learning that consequences here, for even minor things, were serious. Guards joked to each other about subjecting inmates to shock and awe. My parents were sympathetic. They discussed the matter with their church. In the end of July, my hopes soared. I was offered a more flexible job with slightly better pay, and my parents' church also agreed to help me afford more phone calls with Tim. Relief and happiness flooded through me as I shared this good news with Tim's caseworker, Brian. I wanted to arrange weekly calls with Tim, perhaps twice a week. I shared how a church was helping me afford these calls and that I also had a better job. Tim's foster family responded to my request by immediately terminating all visitation with me. They just stopped answering the phone when I called. Then, they petitioned the court to officially remove my right to visits altogether. I cannot say why they really did what they did. I've learned that what it is about is never really what it is about. I only know what was told to me. I've tried very hard in writing my story to include only facts I can personally confirm, and objectively at that. Sometimes we must come to our own conclusions. The court petition that Tim's foster family initiated described me as a mother who'd had little contact with her son all his life, a dangerous pedophile. My recent request for more frequent phone calls was attributed not to my new financial resources, or my desire to fix the break in our communication that foster care had caused, but attributed it rather to my crime. I don't know why I was shocked, but I was shocked. I'd been a stay-at-home mom, in constant contact with my children even after I entered prison. The court petition sounded more like a bad movie script and included no actual truth. Timmy told me many years later that this was an abusive foster home, stuffed with foster kids. I cannot confirm. I do know that Tim was almost 12 years old and made to go to bed at 5 p.m. Perhaps they were afraid of what else he would say to me if allowed more phone time with me. Well, I felt I had the necessary evidence to refute these lies. I compiled all of Tim's letters to me from the past 3 years. I gathered my programming certificates, parenting classes, sex offender treatment, trauma therapy, and I evidenced my daily calls with my kids, including Tim, prior to foster care. I mailed all of this to my attorney and prepared for court. Court was held without me, however, as my attorney told me the wrong court date, an oversight, I'm sure. My attorney also failed to submit any of the documents I'd sent. I was labeled a no-show, an uninterested parent who didn't care. My attorney apologized later for giving me the wrong date. My phone visits, however, were suspended until the matter could be resolved in the court. I continued to call my other children, and in November, I spoke again with Vivi. "Hi, Holly," Vivi greeted me. One of my favorite things about calling Vivi was her enthusiasm when answering the phone. When she said, "Mom," you felt she'd been waiting for you all day. Her gusto felt so good. I'd taken a lesson from her, and I modeled it, greeting my kids with the same spirit. The use of my name, however, brought me up short. "Why did you call me Holly?" I asked. "Dad says you are not my mom anymore," Vivi responded. "He says Carrie is my mom now. I'm supposed to call her mom and not you." Carrie was a woman who'd had an affair with my husband. While they weren't together any longer, my husband didn't want my daughter anymore either. He'd sent Vivi away to live with Carrie full-time. I was not consulted. I did not know Carrie and was never allowed her contact information. Vivian was now 8 years old. I took a breath and told her, "No, I'm your mom. Call me mom, please." Sweetly, she agreed. That settled, I smiled, asking if she had received my letters. "Yes," she answered slowly, "but Dad decided I couldn't have them. He said they were..." Vivi paused and struggled to remember the word. "He said they were inappropriate. That's what he said," she remembered proudly. Surprised, I was stunned into silence. I could not imagine what for. I searched my mind and found nothing. "Can you remember the reason?" I dared to ask. "Yes," Vivi answered, proud to know. "In the letters, you called yourself my mom. Dad says that's disgusting. Dad says you are not a mom. You do not deserve to be a mom. And I should not read letters from you. That's what he said." Vivi trailed off slowly, suddenly quiet. I began to cry, utterly shocked. Tears pouring down my face, I couldn't manage a word. I felt strangled. These days, I rarely had the opportunity to talk with Vivian. She was rarely with my husband, and when she was, he rarely put her on the phone. I missed her so much. My head began to pound, the room spinning. "I should end this call," I thought desperately. "I'm a wreck." I couldn't leave my daughter, though. My hand squeezed the phone, fingers bloodless. Sobs ripped out of my throat, and I bit my lip, blubbering. Vivi, hearing my distress, attempted to soothe me, but I rambled, trying to calm her, calm myself, make this better. I do not remember what I said and what she said, but Vivi began to cry in sympathy. Suddenly, the phone was ripped from her little hand and a loud voice screamed in my ear, "What did you say to her? Why did you make her cry?" My husband's angry voice demanded answers. Then the phone slammed down with a click. After that, my husband refused to let me talk with Vivi, and November changed to December. Then January rang in the new year of 2015. Again, depression had me in a tight grip. My mental health medications were increased again, so high I developed facial spasms. I slept months away, struggling to perform simple work. Finally, supervised visits were established for me and Tim, and our phone calls resumed. This involved a designated adult listening to the phone call while Tim and I spoke. As I was in prison, all of my phone calls were already recorded by the DOC, so I found this odd. At this point, I felt, who isn't listening to and recording our calls? Tim had now been in foster care for more than a year, and he was in his fourth foster home. I also called my other children regularly, and I always hoped to speak with Vivian again. In February, my husband said he would allow me to apologize to her. I was, in fact, sorry for upsetting her. I was sorry for so many things. Vivi agreed to talk with me and came to the phone. Carefully, I started our conversation. I felt like I was a blind person navigating a minefield. It seemed okay. She sounded fine. Perhaps she was fine. Maybe it was okay. I don't know for sure. That was the last time I spoke with Vivi. I didn't know it would be the last time then. My understanding was that we would talk again soon, and I would ask for her whenever I called. But in May, I learned the truth. "She's not here," my husband spat gleefully. "Even if she was, I wouldn't put her on the phone. You'll never talk to her again. She hates you." Confused, I didn't answer. This felt like a trick, and I wondered what to say. Power Making my husband feel generous, he spoke into my silence. I guess you can continue to write letters to her. My fog lifted. I almost argued. I'd been so depressed lately, I had written the kids less often. In fact, I hadn't written in a while. Guilt slammed into me, remembering, as he continued. I can't stop you from writing letters, I suppose. Do whatever you want. At that, lights flashed in my head and something clicked. I realized the truth of his words. This man turned unwitting prophet. That's right. He can't stop me from writing her letters. I'm responsible for my actions, not his response. If I want to communicate with her, I will. So I did. I began writing to Vivi again every week, making copies of every letter. I kept one for myself and mailed one. I did that for the next 5 years. Determination settled in. I'd passed the halfway mark of my incarceration. 4 years down, 4 years to go. Amazing things were coming. I had no idea. Dear listener, this episode delves into challenging topics, including emotional abuse, manipulation, legal system hurdles, and parental alienation. Throughout 2014 and 2015, I grappled with finding balance and clarity amidst these struggles. Perhaps you are too. Let me ask you a question. Do you truly grasp the concept of eternal life? Previously, I might have defined it simply as immortality or perpetual existence. However, Scripture reveals that every human being will endure for eternity, either in hell or in heaven. Our eternal destination is certain. John's words in 1 John 5:13 shed light on the essence of eternal life. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Jesus further clarifies in John 17:3. He says, "And this is eternal life. It means to know, to perceive, recognize, become acquainted with, and understand you, the only true and real God, and likewise to know Him, Jesus, as the Christ, whom you have sent." Understanding, learning, and comprehending all come through the mind. As Paul explains in Romans 8:6, "Now the mind of the flesh, which is sense and reason without the Holy Spirit, is death. Death that comprises all the miseries arising from sin, both here and hereafter. But the mind of the Holy Spirit is life and soul peace, both now and forever." Eternal life is not solely a future state that begins after physical death. No, it begins now with spiritual birth. Jesus emphasized this truth to Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus answered him, "I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, that unless a person is born again, anew from above, he cannot ever see, know, be acquainted with, or experience the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, puzzled, questioned the logistics, prompting Jesus to clarify, "What is born from the flesh is flesh, and of the physical is physical, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be surprised at my telling you, you must all be born anew from above." How does this rebirth occur? Well, Jesus reveals the path in John 3:16. "For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that He even gave up His only begotten unique Son, so that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, and relies on Him shall not perish, shall not come to destruction or be lost, but have eternal life." Listener, ultimately, the journey towards resolution begins with our own hearts and minds. Salvation is the key, as it grants us the spiritual life we desperately need. Dear Jesus, I pray for the person listening right now, and I pray for me. Help us to more fully understand our need for You. Show us the life that starts with You, and deepen our relationship with You today. Amen. Look for more episodes that inspire at hollybot.me. Until next time, remember, Your story is never over. God's grace is always waiting to rewrite it. This is From Surviving to Living.